Heard a story this week about a little boy who was in with his parents, and he was playing with some building blocks, and he was making a little building, and he was making it very carefully. His dad said, "What are you making?" He says, "Oh, I'm making a church." So he kept going, building the building, and when he got done building his little church building, he told his parents, "Now, be quiet, be quiet." And his dad said, thought that was very good, thinking about being reverent in church. So, well, what? And the dad said, "Well, why should we be quiet in church?" He says, "Because there are people sleeping." Our subject today brings out a truth from the Bible that if you understand it, you're not going to be asleep in church. And we're going to be talking today about spiritual gifts. Now, the elders have set one of the goals for the church would be to talk about spiritual gifts at least once a year. You may remember that in January we've already talked about spiritual gifts. And today, I'm very glad that we've come to it again. It gives you an opportunity. In January, we challenged you about discovering your spiritual gift and using your spiritual gift. So now we can have some follow-up. What have you done since then? And as we come to Ephesians 4, one thing that's thrilled me as I've studied this week is there's so much more to say than what was said in January. And Ephesians 4 brings out new aspects of spiritual gifts, particularly relating to our source of our spiritual gifts, being that in Christ, and the function of spiritual gifts in their relation to one another. But to set our context in Ephesians 4, remember 2 weeks ago that the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 is talking about the practical outworking of the truths of the faith in chapters 1 through 3, and the outworking is particularly with reference to our unity as Christians. And in verses 4 through 6, he talked about the basis of our unity. There is one body, one spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All these, one, one, one. But as you come to verse 7, after we've been talking all about this unity, you have coming forth a contrast. But, and then he talks about individuals. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And in verse 11, he says, there are some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so again, the diversity of the church is being brought out. But the diversity of the church is in no way a contradiction of her unity. Just because we are one in Christ, Christian unity does not mean that we are all stamped out of the same mold. It doesn't mean that we are identical or replicas of one another. God has made us different. God has given us different personalities, different abilities, and different spiritual gifts. And we've talked before about a sad tendency in the modern church to specialize. And you try to get all the people of one age together. You put the older people here and the younger people there. And even you'll have individual churches. And you'll have, you go to one church and it's a church full of young, happy, bouncy people. And you may get another church and it's full of old, calm people. And everything gets all specialized. But the church is to be a diversity centered around the oneness we have in Christ and these truths that we hold so dear. But God has put different kinds of people together. The illustration used so often in Scripture is the human body. The body is a unity, but there's a diversity of different parts. Be like an orchestra. I mean, I guess I have heard of a tuba orchestra that was 50 tubas or something, but that's not the kind of orchestra I'm going to want to subscribe to a season series for. The thing that makes an orchestra wonderful is to have the many different instruments with their different characteristics and qualities blended together in unity as they're hopefully playing the same score in the same key. So that's the picture we have in Ephesians 4, is God is taking our diversity, and our very diversity is what God uses to blend us together as a unity. So beginning in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We'll stop there for today, and the next week we'll complete the passage, the Lord willing. So first of all, from verse 7, I want you to see and be reminded that each one of you, every believer, is given at least one spiritual gift. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, we read earlier, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What I'd like you to particularly notice is something new in verse 7 is that your gift is given to you sovereignly by God. It is a gift of grace. And we've talked a lot about grace already in Ephesians, haven't we? What kind of grace have we talked about? We talked about saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. But in addition to saving grace, Paul talks about serving grace. And not only have you received saving grace, but if you've received saving grace, you've also received serving grace. God has given you as a gift of His grace, in the same way that your salvation is an undeserved gift from God. Your spiritual gift, your ability from God to serve Him, is an undeserved gift, totally given out of the grace, the free grace of God, just as much as your salvation is. You did not get to choose your gift, by the way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills, not just as you will. We see that in verse 7. It has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You cannot decide, I'm going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be a pastor teacher. You can't run for office in the church and say, this is what I'm going to campaign for, and be assured you can accomplish it. You must be called by God to your area of giftedness. And God sometimes calls surprising people. He took a man about 1,600 years ago who was an immoral man, a philosopher, Augustine of Hippo, and used him mightily to be a teacher in the church. He took a guy who wanted to be a lawyer and made him perhaps the greatest theological mind the church has had since Paul. Who would that be? John Calvin, and so others. He took a monk, Luther, and saved him and used him to bring about the great reforming of the church. He took a man about 50 years ago who was a medical doctor and in a practice that was involved with the royal family in England. Took him out of his job as a physician to bodies and made him a physician of souls. Who's that? Martin Lloyd-Jones. So God sometimes calls surprising people, people who aren't even looking to be called. And you, when you think about your spiritual gift, need to be ready to submit to the call of God. That means, and the extreme example we all think of is missionary, that means that you sitting here today should be willing to go overseas to be a missionary if that's what God calls you to be. You should not place any restrictions on what God might sovereignly call you to do. But there's another side. There may be some of you here who are dying to be missionaries. And you have to be ready, if it's God's sovereign call for you, not to go, even though that's what you want to do. It may be that some of you long to be in full-time ministry, but if God does not call you to do that, you must be willing to submit to Him and to be used by Him wherever He can best use you. He is sovereign in giving the gifts He gives. We also see here, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, that God gives various measures of giftedness to different people. It is just as the Lord determines. It is according to the measure of Christ's gift. There are some people, there are some teachers, preachers, expositors, who stand forth as giants in church history, or giants in their generation. There are others who have more ordinary gifts. They cannot determine that. Some can't teach at all. And they're given other gifts. They have different capacities. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that in God's church, there are a handful who are given 1,000-gallon capacities. There are a few who may have 100-gallon capacities. There are many who may have 10-gallon or 1-gallon capacities. There may even be a few who are a pint or a quart. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize the measure of God's gift to us. But also, Barnhouse went on to say that God is more pleased with a half pint that's full than with 1,000 gallons that's half empty. And I thought about our children when I read that. There are not many of our children, and probably not any of our children, going to get up here and preach a sermon. Our children can't do all the things that adults can do in terms of giftedness and service in the church, but I want you children to realize that God has at least made you a half pint, maybe more, in the kingdom of God. And if you're a believer, and many of our children here profess faith in Christ, God has a service for you to do. And you can be just as pleasing to God as someone who has a 1,000-gallon capacity as you carry out your service faithfully for Him. Now, as we think about God being sovereign and giving our gifts, another application for us is you need to be humble as you think about your gifts and the gifts of others. It can be a temptation sometimes to envy the gifts of others. Among preachers, I know, when preachers get together, and sometimes I'm around preachers when they get together, and what are they asking each other? What's the first question they want to ask each other? How big is your church? You know what the second question is? In Southern California, do you have a building yet? And there can be this kind of comparison going on. But the issue before God is not how big your church is or how many people come to the Sunday school class you teach or the Bible study you lead. The issue is, are you being faithful before God in what you're doing? It may be that you're teaching a few children in the Sunday school class. And I want you to know today that's important kingdom work. It brings glory to God. And it may even be you're teaching that class and you work hard week after week, and then you finally take a break for a week and you take a vacation or something, and somebody else comes in, and that week, 5 times more kids come than usual. 2 of them profess faith in Christ. 3 of them go home that week and are angels at home. And don't envy those who have spectacular gifts. That's why a lot of preachers don't like to go on vacation, because that's what happens when you go on vacation. But you're not to envy. You may want to use your musical gifts to be a blessing to God's people. There may be somebody more talented than you. It's not to be envied. We're not in competition, but we're sharing together and building up the body. You may not have public gifts to get recognized. Don't envy those who do. But be content with the gifts God has given you and use them in whatever way, being skilled with your hands, working in tape ministries, all the things there can be to do to be faithful before God. Likewise, if you have great gifts, don't take pride in your gifts. One of the problems for example, churches where there's great growth, or even in an area of ministry, if you're leading a group or you're teaching a Sunday school class and things are just going wonderfully and people are giving you all kinds of encouragement, is there's a temptation for you to take pride in what's happened. Even as God has granted a special season of blessing to our church, we as elders have had to pray and watch one another, because we need to realize it's not what we have done that has brought blessing. God may use various ones of us as instruments, but He is the one who gives a gift. A gift is from God. It's serving grace. It's something we have received as a blessing from God. There's nothing whatsoever for us to boast about. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is, you don't have anything you did not receive. So there's no place to boast in our gifts. And one other admonition here, and that is, don't try to force others to share your gift or your priority in ministry. And maybe you've experienced this as well, that you'll see people and they're just consumed with a particular area. They're consumed in evangelism or missions or social activism or the study of deep theology. And they're just trying to make everybody else share their priority. And every time, the mission of the church is to write theology, or the mission of the church is to go out and evangelize, and you're not a good Christian unless you're writing your congressman, if that's their idea, whatever else it could be. No. Every one of us has a different calling, and don't be made to feel guilty because you're not sharing the same priorities. As long as you're being faithful in the calling that God has given you, don't worry. R.C. Sproul said something very good about this. He said, "I should be for every ministry, but I don't have to become every ministry." You should be for, you should be praying for one another's ministries, you should be encouraging them. But as long as you're faithful where God has called you, as you've recognized your gift and your calling, don't feel guilty if you're not doing all the things everybody else thinks you ought to be doing. Don't try, on the other hand, to force them to share your priorities in ministry. So we've seen God has sovereignly and graciously bestowed gifts on His people. And each one of us has at least one gift, and every gift is important in the body. Now, as we come to verse 8, we come to the part of this passage that's really been exciting for me to study this week, because it's not brought out in the other 3 passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. Verses 8 through 10 explain how we got the gifts, what had to happen. And it's just like if you buy a gift, or if you bring a gift for somebody else, you have to purchase that gift, don't you? If you want to, at least most gifts you do, I guess you can make it, even if you had to purchase the materials. But normally, if you give somebody a great gift, it costs you something. And in verses 8 through 10, Paul tells us what our gifts cost the Lord. He says, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also has descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's kind of complicated, isn't it? You're going to have to think for the next part of the sermon. It's not real easy. But what Paul is doing is he's quoting the psalm that Mark began the service with. He's quoting Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is giving a picture of a triumphal procession. And what's happened is the king has won an army. And in the ancient Near East, when the army won a victory, there would be often a parade, a triumphal parade. And they would go perhaps to the cities of Jerusalem. Some even think this is when Jerusalem was conquered, and they're bringing the ark into the city. And the king is leading forth the men of battle, and they're carrying the spoils of war, the captives of the enemy, or the released captives of their own people. And it's a great celebration. It's a victory parade. And as they have the spoils of war, as they've conquered the enemy and they've got the gold and the silver and the cattle or whatever else they've taken from the enemy, the spoils of war are being displayed and they're being shared among the people. But of course, what Paul is saying as he uses this verse here is that when King David wrote Psalm 68, describing of the victories that God had given Israel over her enemies, it was much more than a one-time military victory. But as David was looking back on that victory that had taken place at that time in history, he was also looking forward to the ultimate victory when the Messiah, the true King of Israel, would conquer all of the foes of God. Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, death itself. And Paul, by quoting this psalm, is saying this is the victory that Jesus has won. Jesus has conquered all of the enemies of God. God has given us a great deliverance. Colossians 2, verse 15 says, speaking of the work of Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, speaking of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer there says, through death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. You see, this is the victory that has been won for us. And the spiritual gifts that God is giving to the church are like the spoils of victory. Because of the victory Christ has won, not only are we freed, but there are gifts given, and these are the spiritual gifts. The Messiah has received gifts as a result of his triumph, and now he's distributing those among his people. By the way, I have to make one comment here for those of you theologically inclined. Is Satan bound? Is Satan conquered? Revelation 20? Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. If you don't worry about it if you don't understand, you can ask me afterwards. But some sense, Satan is now defeated, conquered, and bound through the work of Christ, which may have some implications in other areas. So the Messiah has made a great conquest, and this great conquering king has given gifts to his people. The same idea is in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. See, speaking of Christ, he has received as a result of his victory the promise of the Holy Spirit, the spoils of battle, the fruit of his victory. And now he has poured that forth to us in the church. In verse 9, in Ephesians 4, then he says that he ascended. Now Paul's kind of giving his commentary on this psalm. This expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has descended into the lower parts of the earth? You see how it's getting even a little more complicated here? Have any of you heard the expression, he descended into hell? In the Apostles' Creed, for example. There are some people who think that Jesus, after he died on the cross, descended into hell, into limbo, kind of, and had to spend time there to defeat Satan. And some people would even say this is what this verse is talking about. He has said, what does it mean except that he has descended to the lower parts of the earth? I think that is completely wrong in its interpretation. I see a couple smiles of relief in the audience. That Jesus, when did Jesus defeat Satan? At the cross. Death was defeated. Satan was defeated at the cross. Jesus said to that thief, remember, today you shall be with me in paradise. Not after I spend time in hell. But today the work was done. He said, it is finished, when he was on the cross. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not into hell, but Father, into your hands. Now, is there a sense in which Jesus did descend into hell? There is a sense, if you look at it, the cross. The cross was where Jesus bore the pains of hell for us. He did descend. He did humble himself. But it was at the cross, not after the cross. And I think even here in the NIV has done a pretty good job of giving forth the meaning when it says his descent. It's not that he descended to the lower parts of the earth, but he descended into the earth. The earth itself is the lower part. The descent is like it describes in Philippians 2. Why don't we look at Philippians 2? Let's turn the page over a couple. In verse 5, it says, we should have the attitude which is also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, the descent of Jesus Christ was the descent of the eternal God the Son, who reigned from eternity past in heaven with the Father, who saw fit to relinquish for a time his glory. And to come down and to be born as a man, and not a mere man, but as an infant, and not merely as an infant, but in a position of lowliness, and then to be willing to descend to the ultimate, to be willing to be placed under the wrath of God, to die on the cross, a shameful death, and to be punished for our sins. That's what Paul is talking about here. The great descent of Christ, and the victory he won over Satan at the cross. By humbling himself, the great drama of salvation, that is what has secured not only your forgiveness of your sins, but also the Spirit we now have and the gifts of the Spirit. We were held captive to sin. He came and paid the ransom price for us. And not only has he freed us from sin, but he's given us gifts by his work on the cross. I have a word for those of you here today who may not yet be believers in Jesus Christ. It's a great thing to have spiritual gifts. But if you are not united with Jesus Christ in his humiliation, if you do not know what it means to have trusted him, if you do not recognize him as your Savior who came into this world to be humbled as God the Son and die on the cross for sinners, if you do not have that greatest gift of his, you cannot have spiritual gifts. If you do not know him, if you do not have his greatest gift, that gift of salvation, which he came to purchase by his blood, then everything else I say today is useless and meaningless to you. You must confess your sin. You must look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the gift of God there. And then, believing on him, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, for your salvation, then you receive these wonderful gifts that he came to purchase. And in verse 10, Paul says, now he who descended also is he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And that's continuing on in Philippians 2. After Jesus' death on the cross, it says, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After his humiliation, after his condescending to die even for us. Now the Father has exalted Him, and that's this picture of the glorious triumphant procession. And now He has filled all things. He has filled the church. Now we have wonderful gifts among us. Now that was theological, but now let me be very relevant. If every spiritual gift is purchased by God at the cost of the blood of His Son, what do you think about your spiritual gift? You see, it's a very serious offense to neglect the gift that God has given you. Perhaps you've received gifts before that you haven't used. When Carol and I got married about 14 years ago, we got lots and lots of gifts from various family and friends. And for the first few years we were married especially, we had what was known as our gift closet. There was a whole closet in our house that had nothing but unused, unopened, in some cases, gifts. And we opened them to see what they were. But things that we didn't have any use for, we had duplicates of, and they just kind of sat back there. Well, I'm not going to say that was good or bad for us to do. Perhaps even you have something like a fruitcake somebody gave you at Christmas and you still haven't eaten it or whatever else it may be. But even Christmas a couple years ago. But you cannot have that attitude towards spiritual gifts. You know, if somebody spends a great deal of money to give you a special gift just for you, it's folly to put it in the closet. And how much more if God the Son, by His blood on the cross, has purchased for you a gift by which you can serve Him, you can build up and unite His people. It is a great shame. It is a horrible offense to neglect the gift that God has given you. Likewise, you should also appreciate the gifts that God has given you and one another. Just as it's a shame to neglect your gift, it's also a shame not to appreciate the other gifts among us. And to thank God for the gifts He's given to the church. That we're not standing before God alone, but God has united us and knit us together in a body. And in this body there are many and diverse gifts. And where I am weak, others are strong. Where you are weak, others are strong. We come together as one body to be able to minister to one another, to be built up. And because God has made us a needy people individually, He's brought us together that our needs would be met. You should be taking advantage of those gifts that Christ has purchased for you. The gifts of the brother and the sister sitting in front of you, next to you, and behind you. Those are gifts from God to you that are precious and important. And when God uses somebody in your life, what should you do? Boy, you're great. Absolutely not. Well, what do you do? Praise God. Thank the giver of the gift. And it would be a travesty to give praise to men for a gift that God has given. And if God uses somebody mightily in your life, then give praise to God. It's not wrong to tell Him, I praise God for you. But the praise is to God who spent such a great price to purchase such a wonderful gift for His body. So we thank God that He considered our soul so precious that He gave His Son to purchase us for Himself. And then not only freeing us from captivity, but also giving us rich gifts as His people. Then moving on in verses 11 and 12, Paul focuses really on the function and the relationship among some of the gifts. That's what we're going to start today and finish next week. He starts setting forth some of those gifts. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, as I read that verse, do you notice anything about that list of gifts that sets it apart from some of the other lists of gifts we studied before? For example, in 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. Do you have anything different about that list? All of those gifts in verse 11, all of the gifts that are specifically listed in this passage, relate to those who are ministers of the Word. Those are all gifts of proclaiming the Word. In verse 12, he goes on to talk more generally about the people who do works of service, which is so many of the other gifts that are not mentioned specifically here. But there's something in Paul's mind here saying that these who are ministers of the Word, and this is the relationship among the gift, as the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers are exercising their gifts, in these areas of utterance, in these areas of proclamation, they are equipping all of the rest of us to perform whatever our particular area of service is. Be it built up by the Word of God. And God has given these speaking gifts for the purpose of building up His people. And so we're going to go into this more next week. But I want you to see the ministry of the Word is what equips each of us to exercise his or her gift. Every member of the body has an important ministry to perform, but our ministry is built up, it is informed, and it's based upon the ministry of the Word. So let's look at this list today. So he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now, do we have any apostles and prophets here in the audience today? I see no hands going up, and I'm relieved. I didn't really want to give you too much time to think about it, because I believe these are foundational gifts. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." In the early church, God gave apostles. He gave prophets as He built the infant church, as He laid the foundation. Yet these are still gifts to us, because we're able to read the word of the apostles. We're able to have the continuing ministry of the foundation they laid. But I don't believe today we have apostles among us. Why? Well, apostles were those who had seen the risen Lord. None of us here have personally, visibly, physically seen and touched the risen Lord, have we? They were people who had abilities as workers of signs and wonders. They also were people who had been personally appointed by Jesus Christ. So we don't have true apostles today. Now, there are some false apostles, and the New Testament warns us there will be false apostles. There are even churches which claim apostolic succession, claiming that their leaders are the new apostles. But there are no leaders, there are no bishops or cardinals or whatever else who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection personally appointed by Jesus Christ. They have been appointed to their positions by men. The foundation of the apostles has been already laid. Likewise, there were prophets in the early church. Why did they need prophets? One thing that was brought out to me is, can you imagine, and maybe most of you have not been to elders' meetings, but could you imagine trying to run Grace Bible Church if we didn't have a New Testament? Could you imagine trying to run the church without a New Testament? Well, in the early church, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the apostles and prophets. And God gave through the apostles and through prophets His Word, the New Testament revelation, which was still in the process of being brought together. And so when that need ceased, when the foundation had been laid, there is no longer a need for those who would speak authoritatively as the mouthpiece of God, giving new revelation. Again, do we have prophets today? I believe not. There are many who claim to be prophets. There are even in our own city men who claim to have had prophetic revelations. And yet many of these have proved to be false. We are warned to watch out for false prophets. Again, the Roman Catholic Church claims the Pope, speaking ex cathedra, is speaking prophetically, is speaking the very Word of God. But that is against Scripture. He has no support for making such a claim. And much of what has been said ex cathedra is in contradiction to the Scriptures. For example, various things said about Mary. Now, there are also some groups today who we would not consider out-and-out heretics who believe in prophets. And you'll have some churches where every Sunday they want to have a few prophetic utterances. And somebody will get up and they'll make some statement like, "There's going to be great blessing next week in our church." Or, "There's a family in this church that's going to have a great trial in the months to come." And often these are so vague and general that you're bound to be right. But I don't think this is the gift of prophecy spoken of in the Scripture. And I think one way to prove this is that there's not been anyone given as a prophet in the last 1900 years of church history that's been widely recognized by the church as a prophet, having revelation from God. He's obviously ceased giving that gift at this time. So there are apostles and prophets who gave the revealed Word of God, but there are also gifts that Christ continues to give to the church to equip the saints. Those of us who expound the revelation already given, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So he says the third gift is evangelism. Now, some even believe this was a temporary gift. Some people believe this was like Timothy and Titus and Philip and some of the appointed men in the early church. But I'm very comfortable looking at the gift of evangelists being people who are going out breaking new ground with the gospel. And I think here, particularly in this context, it's not so much speaking even of personal evangelism, although that's a great gift, one that I wish I had more of. But I think he's speaking of the people like our missionaries or church planters, like the Laytons going into Thailand, going in a place where there's not yet an established church and seeking to plant a church in that area. Or the Jamesons seeking to plant churches in Israel. Or even people in this country who go to a place where there's not a sound church and seek to evangelize and seek to bring people in to establish a good church. Now, I want you to know that an evangelist is not spoken of scripturally in the way we often think of evangelists. One guy said, well, an evangelist is a guy with seven suits and seven sermons who comes into town for a week and preaches his seven sermons and wears his seven suits and then leaves town. That's not what you see happening in the book of Acts, is it? A person with a gift of evangelism is like you see Paul going and doing the work of an evangelist, goes into a town, and as God uses him to win people to faith, he doesn't just do a hit and run. hit them and then run and leave it to somebody else. No, they disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And they stayed and they instructed these people in the fundamentals of the faith, ordinarily staying until such a time as elders could be recognized to carry on that work. And then they would go on and plant churches elsewhere. And if you believe yourself to be called to evangelism, evangelism is discipleship. Evangelism isn't reading a tract to somebody, getting them saved, and then hoping everything turns out well after that and going on to the next guy. If God entrusts you with a soul that He saved through you, or someone who has professed faith in Christ through you, if you're an evangelist, you're going to continue the work by discipling him, by training him in the fundamentals of the faith, by making sure that he gets safely planted in a local church where he will be taken care of and ministered to, and where he himself will be able to minister. And I thank God for those who have these gifts. I pray that God would raise up more in our church with this gift, both to work in this area with us and perhaps to be sent out by us. And then the other gift, and I think it's one gift, is pastors and teachers, or pastor-teacher. Now, there's some controversy over this. J. Vernon McGee, speaking of this verse, said, I have to get his Texas twang, but I've never met a man who was both a pastor and a teacher. You know, that everybody's either good at one or good at the other. I'll never figure out which one he thought he was best at. But it seems, at least in this context, elsewhere, teacher is listed as a separate gift. But here, there's one article. It doesn't say some pastors and some teachers in your Bible. It says some as pastors and teachers. There's one article in the Greek. So it seems to me that there is a giftedness of pastor-teacher. And I think it's a very important combination of gifts. I am very much convinced that pastors need to be teachers. That those who are caring for the flock of God, shepherding the flock of God, need also to be well instructed in the Word. That's why in the qualification for elders, it says they must be men of the Word of God, able to teach. And so we need our pastors to be teachers. And it's a great blessing here that each of our elders is a gifted teacher and is a blessing to our congregation. Likewise, teachers need to be shepherds. Teachers need to care for God's flock. And I've known some men who were very unbalanced in the other way. They love to teach. They love the deep doctrines of the faith. And they could preach and put people to sleep sometimes. But they didn't have a heart for people. I think it was Chuck Swindoll said that if a pastor doesn't love people, it's like a shepherd who's allergic to sheep. That if you want to be a minister of the Word of God, you must love God's people. And just to speak personally, I know for myself, looking back, I've been teaching and preaching regularly now for, 10 or 15 years. And I've always been comfortable teaching and preaching. And it's only in the last couple of years I believe God is really teaching me what it means to be a shepherd of God's flock and to love the people as God would have me to do. And I'm just beginning to do that. And it's been a blessing. One other thing I wanted to bring out here, as we think of pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, is the question that we often talk about. Is there an office of pastor? And I think when it speaks of pastor teachers, he's talking about gifts. The gifts and the office is very much related. If someone is going to be an elder in the church, he should be gifted as a pastor teacher. But there may be people who are gifted as pastor teachers who are not yet recognized as elders. I can think of at least two men in our congregation who are evidently gifted as teachers and pastors who are not yet elders among us. So it's possible to have the gift and for one reason or another not yet be recognized in the office. And of course, I will remind you again that the biblical words for the office are elder, or what are the other words? Overseer, bishop. Pastor is usually used as a function more than an office. I don't think it's wrong to call our elders our pastors, because that's what we do. But please don't call me the pastor. Because biblically, there are pastors and teachers, and God has gifted us not with one pastor, but with several to share together in that ministry. And we're so gifted. Actually, I go to the elders sometimes, I get opportunities to go speak somewhere else. And they're saying, yeah, go. Which one of us gets to preach? So we have many gifted men, and I thank God for how He has blessed us in this way. So we've seen, and we're just beginning to see as we'll continue on to next week, that God has given gifts to the church. These gifts have been purchased by the blood of Christ. They're precious gifts to the church. There are certain ones among us who have equipping gifts. Those who are ministers of the word, discipling us in the fundamentals of the faith through evangelism. Pastor teachers, shepherding us both through public proclamation of the word, through teaching in small groups, through personal ministry, discipleship. And these are, as we go on to verse 12, for the purpose of equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So each one of you, the reason you're sitting here today is not that your heads will grow bigger. It's not that your brains will be more full of facts. The reason you sit and listen to the ministry of the word, the reason you learn, the reason you're here today, one reason, not only is to worship God, but that you're to be equipped to serve God with the gifts that God has given you. And as this happens, the church will unite. The more we use our gifts, the church will be brought closer together and will be brought to the maturity that God would have us to experience. So, I encourage you, know your gift. Use your gift. Take advantage of the privileges that God has given you to be equipped in His service. God uses our gifts to strengthen and unite us. I want to make one last appeal. This is very important. I've said it once before, I want to say it again. If you are here today and you have never come to know Jesus Christ personally, there's a great gift offered to you right now. And that is, if you will confess your sinfulness before God, and if you will believe on Jesus Christ, if you will trust Him is the only way, who has paid the only price to be paid for the sins of men and women, if you will trust in Him, you will receive the gift of salvation. And with that, all these other gifts we've been talking about today. Don't leave here today without that gift. Without that gift, you're lost. Without that gift, you're under the wrath of God. But thanks be to God that He has sent a Savior who humbled Himself, who descended into this world to bear the wrath of God for all who will believe in Him. And then those of us who know Him, the conquering Savior has given us gifts. Let us use them to His glory, as He's purchased them at so great a price. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Savior, we thank You that You were willing to come into this world, to humble Yourself, to descend even to the lower parts, the earth, that You might purchase for Yourself men and women and children by Your blood. People who are different, people of different personalities, people of different backgrounds, and yet one in Your blood. Father, I pray today that if there are any here among us who do not yet know Christ as the Savior, that You would work in their hearts, that they would see the emptiness in their lives, they would see their great need of You, they would be convicted of their sin, they would
flee to the cross and cling to the cross and give you thanks for such a wonderful gift, a free gift of salvation received by faith. And Lord, for those of us who already know that gift, we thank you that we have been allowed the privilege to share in the spoils of victory. And that we now have, through Christ, wonderful gifts given to the church. We thank you for the gifted men and women and children among us. We thank you for those who faithfully carry out their service, even as we gave you thanks earlier today for those who work with our children. And so many others, many ministries, some not recognized at all publicly, but all faithfully serving you. Lord, help us to carry out these gifts, not with pride, not thinking of ourselves as being better than we ought, but recognizing that it's a gift from you to have the privilege of serving you. And Lord, for those among us who are believers and yet have not yet begun to use the gift you've given, Lord, help them to discover their gift. Help them to begin to use their gifts unto your glory. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, may he equip us in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.